Well, we don't want to delay any further, except we will move our time closer to noon so Dr. Venema can finish the rest of the conference. But we'll have Dr. Venema. Let's give him a warm welcome again.
Well, it was kind of him to give me my lost minutes, so I'm going to need them. Before I go back to where we left off, before this second presentation, I want to read two very familiar passages, and I'll explain a bit why these are relevant to our topic. First is Romans 12 at verse 1. In Romans 12 at verse 1, we read, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." The second passage is at the end of an important opening of chapter 2 in Ephesians 2, verse 10, where the apostle Paul, Christ's servant, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." And I'll come back to that a little bit later and explain why I think that's relevant to the topic that is before us. Now, I said in the first hour that I had observations, historical, confessional, and biblical. We've come now to the biblical observations. And after these, I'm going to turn to a very broad and, I hope, rather transparent and obviously biblical and reformed understanding of the doctrine of sanctification, because I think it bears on our question very directly. But the biblical observations are the following. It seems to me that one of the problems inherent in the two kingdom natural law formulations that I've read is they don't reflect an adequate view of the work of God's grace in Jesus Christ in respect to creation. Or another way of saying it, in the broadest possible perspective, what is the relation between God's, if I may use this language, redemptive project, his redeeming, gracious, saving work in Jesus Christ, and God's initial work in creation, creating the world to manifest his glory and wisdom, creating man after his own image, to live in fellowship with him under his lordship and to take care of the creation and to live his life in a way that is ordered by God's moral law. What is God doing in redemption? And my thesis is very simple. I'm quoting a Dutch theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck here. Grace, the work of grace, does not hover over or surpass or in some way transcend the created order. It is a work where God brings the created order and those who are his people redeemed in Christ to their destiny in the perfection of their life, in what we call the glorification of their life, in perpetual communion with himself and in glad-hearted, undivided obedience to his holy law. Grace perfects nature. It does not add something to. What does God do with us as fallen sinners in Adam according to the scriptures? We're under condemnation that brings death. We're liable to separation from God and being cast away from his presence. Our lives are broken, whether it be in marriage, family, relations with others, the way we conduct our business. We live our life. Do we live it in unbroken awareness that we are God's creatures, that we're called in his world to offer ourselves and all that we've been given in service to him? Are our lives flourishing? Are there no instances of the fabric of our being human beings bearing God's image that are in no need of repair? Well, you know the answer, unless people in Sacramento are unlike the people I know. Without exception, every son and daughter in Adam is broken, under condemnation that brings death, in need of restoration to fellowship with God, and renewal by the Spirit of Christ so as to be restored after the image and conformed to the image of Christ in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And what is the ultimate portrait that's given us in Scripture, just to cut through it, just the big panorama? You start in Genesis, you come to the end of the book of Revelation, and what do you find? A renewed, sanctified creation temple. A new humanity, the elect, robed in white garments, arrayed in the presence, living in covenant communion, all kinds of reminiscences of paradise, all kinds of language that reflects the original communion that we enjoyed with God. And where does that new elect humanity, that new race, the elect in Christ, now fully redeemed, perfected, glorified, brought back to full and unbroken communion with God, where do they find themselves? In what I called a moment ago, a new creation temple. God is renewing not only human beings, but the creation itself is being sanctified and will ultimately become a sanctuary, a temple, where God will dwell and we will dwell in his presence. And he is, as my professor once told me, I had a professor by the name of Anthony Hukama. Here I can advertise a very good book, Christ in the Future, a book on eschatology. It's the Bible in the Future. My book is called Christ in the Future. He always pounded this theme home to us. He says, God is not making all new things in redemption. He's not starting from scratch, casting aside the world as it once existed in its state of perfection prior to the fall. What is God doing? He's making all things new. There's a radical difference between saying God. That's why we believe in the resurrection of the body. You're not going to be lost to the new creation. Even your body will now be glorified. This dishonorable vessel, this tenth soon dissolved, will become a glorious dwelling place, an eternal house not made with hands, says Paul, in which the Spirit indwelling us, the Spirit finds himself in a suitable house that is perduring, so we can be in the presence of God, world without end, serving, glorifying, bringing all things before God as our spiritual sacrifice and service. Now, why is that important to our question? It's important to our question because I have the impression, maybe I'm misreading it, my impression is, so far as life in the world, beyond the kingdom that belongs to the institutional church, in the here and now, prior to Christ's coming, the two kingdom natural law perspective is always suggesting to me, at least, that the renewal, the saving, restoring, healing grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in justification, acceptance with God, and sanctification, the renewal of our lives by the working of the Spirit, doesn't really have a great deal of impact beyond what transpires within the sphere of the church. And there is, in my view, a kind of inadequate understanding of the presence of the redemptive kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ here and now prior to Christ's coming. Now, I'm the first to acknowledge, as I said in the first hour, that the kingdom to come in its future glory and perfection will not be ours in this world, in this time between the times of our Lord's coming and his coming again. I don't care whether you're a postmillennialist or an amillennialist or whatever kind of millennialist you claim to be. If you're an Orthodox Christian who believes Christ has not yet come to destroy his and his people's enemies and to realize the fullness of his coming kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, well, you're aware of the fact that We don't arrive until the kingdom has come in its fullness. But the problem with the two-kingdom natural law position is that with the exception of the church, in a rather narrow sense of its reach, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in its redeeming, restoring, renewing, sanctifying reality doesn't seem to have any direct implication for your and my life in God's world. In other words, the idea is that grace hovers over or is a kind of addendum to creation. And I don't think that fits with the broad biblical portrait of God's work of redemption of, isn't it interesting? Our Redeemer, the Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the last Adam. 1 Corinthians 15. The people who are enlivened by Him and His Spirit are the new humanity. Sorry that I'm always referring to Herman Bovink, but he's a great theologian. Herman Bovink always uses the language of the elect in their sum as a corporate company from every tribe, people, and nation without number. They are the true and the new humanity, where the image of God in man by the work of Christ is brought to its perfect manifestation and realization. All right, that's the first point. Second point has to do with the biblical doctrine of the kingdom. Now, this was a very big subject. I would still commend to anyone who wants to read a book on the redemptive kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, an old book by Herman Ritterboss, translated by a colleague of mine, Ray Zorn, The Coming of the Kingdom. Because you can get into all kinds of tangles as it relates to kingdom theology. The kingdom of God in Scripture isn't simply that God is sovereign. If that were the case, God has been sovereign, is sovereign, will always be sovereign. Nothing will happen at any moment, time, place, in any circumstance, in all of human history, within the realm of God's creation, that isn't under the rule, superintendence, governance, realizing God's sovereign purpose. So that's not an adequate definition to say the kingdom of God is God's sovereign rule. The kingdom of God involves, that's maybe the root of it, but it comes to expression in the world that He creates, which is the realm where His sovereign wisdom and power is displayed. Now, how was it before the fall? Before the fall, the whole creation was not only ruled, governed, in the sense of God's sovereign superintendence of all things, but the human race in Adam, in their state of integrity, they were in full compliance and heartfelt obedience prior to the fall, the mystery of which is beyond your and my reach. I think it's Bovink, too, who says that the doctrine of original sin is the most mysterious of all doctrines. How is it that Adam, though able to sin, sinned? It's a mystery beyond our reach. But he did. So there was within God's creation kingdom, under the lordship of the triune God, a breach, rebellion, antithesis. There were creatures, the human race, lured by the archenemy of God, into what the older Reformed Orthodox called a kind of counterfeit covenant. They entered into league with the evil one and opposed God's royal rule and reign and were unwilling to give themselves and all of their life over to God in obedience under His kingship. Now that's background to, in the language of the Scriptures, subsequent to the fall, the kingdom of God comes to be revealed as a redemptive kingdom, a restorative kingdom, a kingdom whose ultimate aim and end is to bring the whole of humanity in Christ, the new humanity, the elect in Christ, by the working of His Spirit through the Word, into what? A relationship where eventually the whole of the creation and all of its inhabitants, because all others will be cast away from God's presence forever, into glad-hearted and perfected manifestation of God's royal and kingly reign. So the work of redemption, isn't it interesting that at the end of the Gospel of Acts, What is the message that the apostles and the early church was called to preach? It was called to preach the gospel of what? The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does the gospel of Matthew end with the Great Commission? Well, because like all the other gospels, it reports, testifies to the fact that the kingdom was present in its restoring, healing. Think of our Lord's miracles. He healed those who were sick. He forgave the sins of those who were under God's condemnation. He heals all our diseases. He forgives all our iniquities. He pronounced the presence, the coming of the kingdom. And therefore, the good news of the gospel is not simply that God is saving an individual here and another individual there, and the rest of history and the world is, as the expression has it, going to hell in a handbasket. No, God's big redemptive program is a kingdom project in Jesus Christ to restore his kingdom to its integrity and fullness. And so the church doesn't simply minister a word concerning the saving, blessing work of Jesus Christ that touches our personal relationship to God only. It starts there, to be sure, but it, from there, reaches out into every nook and cranny and facet of our life where it was formerly broken. It is being healed and restored. So what I'm saying is that the biblical theme of the gracious redemptive reign and rule coming, ultimately consummated at Christ's return, of the kingdom is a reminder to us that in this present circumstance, we are called to make a beginning. Heidelberg Catechism says we only make a small beginning, but I always tell my students it may be a small beginning, but guess what? It says it's a small beginning of perfect obedience because it begins in the heart that's been renewed by the Spirit. And so when we sin against ourselves because we're denying our true identity in union with Christ. So that every part of your and my life is embraced, touched, we're summoned to live out of the reality of the coming and future consummation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that leads me to the third observation. Biblically speaking, the church does not exhaust the kingdom in its redemptive realization and manifestation. You know, back to the relation of creation to redemption, do you not find it interesting that the orders of creation are taken up into God's redemptive program? This is a thing I learned also from Herman Bobbing, because he says it so strikingly. Why does God save his people in the line of the generations? Through covenant, from parent to children. Why is the church called a household, a family? Why is the imagery of marriage used for the redemptive people of God, the redeemed people of God, the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 5. Wasn't marriage a creation ordinance preceding the fall? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 5, or Ephesians 5, that it was ultimately under God's, this is a bad thing for me to say, it's too theological, superlapsarian. That God originally, even in the orders of creation, had in view within his overarching counsel the realization of the true end of marriage, the true end of family in his redeemed people. So creation is not denied in redemption. It's caught up and subserves redemption and is itself redeemed. That's why we don't have to worry about there will be no marrying in heaven. If you've got a good wife, some husband, you might wish that you could still be married in the life to come. It's too bad that there's no marriage there. You forget that marriage will find its fulfillment in the relation of Christ to his redeemed, perfected bride, who will be so unblemished as to be perfectly delighting to him, and she delighting as well in her heavenly bridegroom. The point here is you can't restrict the redemptive kingdom's presence to ecclesiastical matters. Christian marriage, Christian family, they too are touched, renewed, and are being renewed by the powerful working of Christ's Spirit through His Word, and that belongs to the present manifestation. I could give other illustrations, but I think one of the Achilles heel of the two kingdoms natural law perspective is it can't really properly even employ the language using the adjective Christian in front of things like family, marriage, even education. And I say, why not? You can put that adjective in front of everything. I'll explain why in a minute. In front of everything. There's nothing that you do that's not Christian, is there? Your absent communion with Christ when you did that? You ceased to be in union with Christ, indwelt of His Spirit, a participant in His anointing? When you did that? I think one of the best answers to some of this is to just quote Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't belong to Christ with a piece of myself, body and soul. The whole of me. No part of me left unidentified with Christ. In any case, the church is a true expression, the ecclesiastical institution we call the church, is a true, and it's, I would even call the church a first fruits and the principal fruit. I've been sounding a little overcritical maybe of the two kingdom natural law view. Here's a moment of truth and part of its appropriate appeal. Never diminish the church. It's at the foreground and in the center. The means of grace, the ministry of the Word of God and sacrament, and the power of Christ's Spirit, that is how He gathers His people, preserves and defends them. And there has been a certain kind of kingdom perspective, sometimes associated with followers of Kuyper, who really didn't follow him properly, that diminishes the church. And that may not be. I mean, the church is entrusted with the power of the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16, Matthew 18. So the gospel the church preaches is the word, the seed of regeneration. So don't take anything I'm suggesting here as in any way diminishing the reality of the church, but the church, biblically speaking, you cannot say that Christ came preaching the gospel of the church. Did he? No, it's the gospel of the kingdom. He announced the presence of the kingdom, not the church. Though the church is the principal instrument that is, by Christ's Spirit and use of the church, the means whereby His kingdom comes. Last comment biblically has to do with something I've already said, so I'll be real short on this. I don't think that the two kingdom natural law view has an adequate sense of the already. You know, theologians will use language like this. The kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ has already come, but it has not yet come in its complete, consummate expression. I think that's quite correct. We have the Holy Spirit, says Paul, as a kind of a down payment, an earnest, a first fruits of that life without end that we will enjoy in the life to come, but we enjoy it already now. In part, but then we enjoy it in full. The problem is the kingdom is only present in the form of the church institutional. That, it seems to me, is not a biblical way of viewing things. Now, I'm going to turn to the last main thing. When were we supposed to be finished? 10 to? Thereabouts? So I have 15 minutes to deal with the doctrine of sanctification. Seems that this microphone is working, but I'm not sure about the one that's on my lapel. Is it working? This one too? Okay. I said at the debate we had, or the conversation we had in Eastern U.S. on this question, that I think that it's an interesting thought experiment to evaluate the two kingdom natural law position from the simple standpoint of the doctrine of sanctification. And I don't think the two fit very comfortably together. Now, what am I saying? I'll use two references in the Heidelberg Catechism just to help us summarize things and not get into too much detail. You may be familiar, many of you, with in Lord's Day 12 of the Heidelberg Catechism, the question is asked, you know, why is he called Christ? And then the question is asked, why are you, a believer, called a Christian? And this is the answer of the catechism. Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus a partaker of his anointing. I have a share in union with Christ by faith of the Spirit whom Christ has poured out upon the church, even as he was furnished by the Spirit for his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king, so I am by that selfsame Spirit, through Christ's pouring that Spirit out upon the church as a member of the church, a member of Christ by faith, I participate in his anointing and therefore his threefold office. It says this, that I may confess his name, present myself as a sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That's language that echoes the passage I read from Romans 12. When Paul says, in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves to God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. When he says bodies, it's what the theologians call synecdoche, the part for the whole. It means offer yourself. It doesn't mean just offer this physical body. It means to offer your person, who you are and all that you have. Offer yourself to God. That is my spiritual service. A living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and with a free and good conscience, fight against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. Now, here's the point I would like to make. What part of who you are as a Christian, brought by the Spirit to faith, united to Christ, indwelt of the Spirit of Christ, furnished for a participation in Christ's threefold office as prophets, priests, and kings, what part of your life, think about your life in all of its dimensions, as a parent, as a child, as a member of the church, as a business person, a farmer, a citizen of these United States, what part of your life is to be separated or able to be distinguished in such a way that I in no wise in that respect am in union with Christ by faith, a participant in his outpoured Spirit and therefore his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king? Does your prophetic office end at the entrance to the church? Are you not parents, prophets in the presence of your children? Nurturing them in the Word of God, instructing them in the doctrines of the faith, bringing them to the Scriptures, which is the place where Christ schools his children in a knowledge of himself and of the world that he creates, and you as one whom he redeems. Are we not to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Is there any dimension of truth as it relates to God's world and my place in it that is not part of the confessing of the truth as a member of Christ, a prophetic calling? I mean, we could tease this out in all kinds of ways, very, very practically. Why are you parents obliged to discipline your children? Because you're kings. You have a kingly office. You have a right to expect that the children would honor the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ and those whom he is pleased to govern his children, through whom he's pleased to govern his children. You're to, whether as wife or husband, parent or child, offer yourselves in service to one another. Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that comes to different expression, whether you're a husband or a father or a wife or a mother, than it does if you're a son or a daughter. You see what I'm getting at. I don't have time to tease it all out, but think very self-consciously as you go about your life in God's world as a member of Christ, indwelt of his Spirit, a prophet, a priest, and a king. I have a commission. I have a share. Now, one of the things you have to watch out for is that you not confuse the way in which Christ fulfills his threefold office with the way in which you are called to share in it. We don't, as priests, make sacrifice for our own sins. Our sacrifice is a sacrifice of thankful praise in response to the atoning sacrifice Christ made once for all as our only high priest for us. That's true. But you mustn't act as though, because Christ is the one who is the chief prophet, the only high priest, and the eternal king, there isn't anything remaining for me to do. No, Christ does what he does in his threefold office through us. Now, you have to figure out how that comes to expression in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of aspects, facets of your life, in whatever your particular calling or vocation. Now, that's the threefold office of believer. But now the other theme in the confessions relating to sanctification that I'm interested in is the Christian life as a life of good works. One of the things some Two Kingdom Natural Law proponents argue is that if you put too much emphasis upon the doctrine of sanctification and the calling of believers to acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus Christ in all of life, you're going to impose a kind of covenant of works on people. You're going to make it out into the gospel a kind of moralism or legalism. I don't understand that. Because sanctification is not ultimately what we do. That's why I read Ephesians 2:10. We are God's workmanship in Christ, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, what are those good works? The Heidelberg Catechism calls them all such works as proceed from true faith. And the reason they emphasize that is they do not proceed from the false notion that my works will commend me to God. My justification, my right standing and acceptance with God is secure alone in Christ and his righteousness. I add not one whit. I do nothing that commends me to God's favor that justifies me. The grace of free acceptance with God in Christ is absolutely basic to the whole of our life as Christians. We are not called to be sanctified in order to finish a work that Christ has only begun, to justify ourselves in some sense or another. No. But the same Christ who justifies us also sanctifies us. He doesn't leave us the way he found us. He begins to make us over, conform us to his own image. So, good works are works done from true faith. To what end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. They're all of them works done soli Deo Gloria. Now, what part of your life? You know, Paul even says that in matters of Christian freedom, it's not in the strictest sense an absolute matter of indifference. Even in those matters, you have to act from faith. For whatever is not of faith is what? Sin. So nothing you do, whether in matters of Christian liberty or in matters of obedience to the express requirements of God's holy word, in whatever respect you can think of that, is a matter of indifference. It's all to be done from true faith to God's glory, whether you eat or drink, whatsoever you do. You remember Paul in Timothy, 1 Timothy, he talks about these people who are bringing these doctrines of demons. You may not eat certain meat, you may not marry, you ought not to do this. Whatsoever God creates is good, and if it is received, how? With prayer and thanksgiving, consecrated by the word of God, it is part of your glad-hearted glorification, grateful devotion, and service to God. I don't know who the writer was, but I once read a writer who said, on the basis of that passage, he says, you know, if I go to the opera, I say grace. If I go to the field, the farm, I say grace. If I sit down at the table to eat, I say grace. If I begin the day, I say grace. When I close the day, I say grace. In every legitimate area of my life, I'm perpetually saying grace. Now, that was his way of saying, every part of it I receive from God's hand is his good gift to me, and in that part, I offer it back to God in grateful devotion, acting from faith to his glory. And then the last thing the Catechism says, according to the standard of God's law, not human tradition or custom. Somebody else says, I should do so and so. I don't care. If God doesn't say I should do it, I don't have to do it. But I do have to do what God calls me to do. What has God called me to do? If you read the Catechism in the third part, Christian Life of Gratitude, there's a big, lengthy exposition of the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Now, here's your homework assignment. With this, I'll draw things to a close, maybe even 1 minute before the allotted time given me. Does God's law leave untouched a nook, a cranny, a little slice, to use the Kuiper language, an inch of your life? You know the law of God, summarized. You're to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How are you to love your neighbor? As you love yourself. And he spells that out in the summary of the law's moral content we call the Ten Commandments. And if you read the Catechism's exposition of the Ten Commandments, they get into all kinds of things. Do you have a fair price on the goods you sell in your store? Well, God's not concerned about that. Well, you call yourself a Christian. You're acting from true faith to God's glory according to the standard of his holy law. You may not be deceitful. Just weights and measures. That's just an illustration. That's the homework assignment. Read through that section of the Heidelberg Catechism expounding the Ten Commandments and take a look at what parts of life are addressed. Is it just church stuff? Nah, it's not just church stuff. It's everything. In fact, read the New Testament epistles. I think this is very interesting. Paul in Ephesians, he'll give in chapters 1 through 3 a grand portrait of the gospel. And what does he do in 4, 5, and 6? He says, work with your hands and don't go to sleep at night with your anger. Make amends. He says, this is how you should use your tongue. You should walk wisely. This is how you should relate to your wife, your husband. I mean, that's all gospel life, right? Kingdom life. It all belongs to God. And the whole of your spiritual service is the whole of your life. It just seems to me the problem, I have a colleague who's always saying this to me, what worries me about the emphasis within the two kingdom natural law perspective is that it seems that it will fuel our native tendency to secularize, to divide life into the sacred and the secular, to make smaller the Christ and his claim upon us than the scriptures represent it to be. I'll end with a story, and now I'm not going to beat my a lot of time. I'm going to hit it right on the nose, Jimmy. I was once sent to, this may be interesting to you, maybe not, a little biographical matter. I went to a Christian academy growing up, not far from here, Walnut Creek Christian Academy. I don't know if anybody ever heard of it. It was a bit of a fundamentalist dispensational school, but my father was convinced, like, we had to have a Christian education. They had to believe the Word of God, and so that was the best we could do. So there I went. That was an interesting school. It was very dispensational. Some years after I graduated, I received a questionnaire. And the questionnaire had among its earliest questions this question: are you in full-time or are you in part-time Christian service? And the idea being that if it's church work, minister, missionary, evangelist, whatever, that's serving Christ. The rest, I don't know what that is, but it's not Christian. So, you know, being a smart professor in seminary, I wrote in the margin, I can't answer this question. This is a bad question. I said, everybody who is a Christian is in full-time Christian service. That's the only kind of Christian God's interested in. And whatever they're doing, they're serving our Lord Jesus Christ to the best of their ability, imperfectly, falling on their face again and again, making only a small beginning, to be sure, but it has to be from faith, true faith, to God's glory, according to the standard of his holy law. All right, that's my time. I've got 10-2 here, so I must quit, and I'll just leave it with that. Hopefully, in all of these things I've been throwing at you, one or two of them have stuck, or at least some of what I've said has made some sense, and maybe in the Q&A we can sort out some things that were not as clear.